So our preset default is Bible literalism, even though intellectually progressive Christians tend to say, no, I don't believe in the Bible. You know, it doesn't really have much to say. And yet you're the first ones to say, why did God do that?
Right.
God didn't do that.
Yeah.
You know, God does not make us mentally ill. God does not punish us with depression. God does not cause suicidality. But God is present in it, waiting, yearning for us to look up, waiting for somebody to embody Christ in a way that saves lives.
Hi, everyone, and welcome to this episode of the Ravencast. My name is Adam Erickson, and the Ravencast is a product of the Raven Review, an online magazine where we talk about religion and politics and pop culture and the conflict that so often divides our lives and our world and our community. And we do it through the lens of mimetic theory. And we try to come up with peaceful, nonviolent solutions to these issues. And that is why I am so excited today to have Rachel Keefe on the program. Rachel is the author of this fantastic book that was just released earlier this month. The title of the book is called The Life-Saving Church, Faith Communities and Suicide Prevention. Rachel, thank you for this book. It's a fantastic book, and I read it by myself and absolutely loved it. But at the end of each chapter, you have this really great reflection on what your congregation can do now about these about this. And that was so helpful for me. So get this as a personal study. Get it for your congregation, a bunch of books, so that you can study it together in community. I imagine that's one of the things that you wrote this book for, is to study it in community.
Right. To be honest, I first wrote it thinking of clergy and how ill-prepared many of us are to respond to suicide. But then as I was formulating it and thinking about it, I was like, well, whole congregations really are no better prepared than clergy.
Right. Yes. Yes. So it's just fantastic. And Rachel is the author of this book. And Rachel also has two blogs. One of them is Right Out of Left Field. And nice play on words there. WRITE Out of Left Field. Well done there. also Beach Theology. And Rachel is a contributor for Rev Gal Blog Pals, which is a fantastic website as well. If you're a gal, go check it out. If you're a guy, go check it out, because there's so much great stuff over there. She also writes for the Christian Century, and Rachel has a YouTube channel called Monday Morning Muse, or just Monday Muse.
Monday's Muse.
Yes, yep. Awesome. So I've seen a couple of videos over there. It's fantastic. I subscribe to your channel. Well done. That's
Thank
good.
You.
Yes, you're welcome. And Rachel has three books that you can purchase. Barefoot Theology, A Circle in the Dark, and the book that we're going to be talking about today, The Life-Saving Church. So, Rachel, thank you for being here today.
My pleasure. Thanks for inviting me.
Yeah, absolutely. So I want to get into kind of your life story. But before I do that, I want to ask kind of a general question about this topic, and that is mental health and mental illness. It's one of the buzzwords that's going around today. And when I first started hearing it, I was like, what is that? I don't know what that means. So can you give us kind of like how you think about these two topics, mental health and mental illness?
Well, I think of mental health and mental illness on a continuum of mental wellness. And, you know, in the clinical world, the talking about mental health automatically means someone has some kind of mental health challenge or a mental illness. But really, the term mental health is talking about the health of our psyche. You know, how well are we in our minds and spirits? So it's a continuum. You know, mental health, what promotes good mental health? What helps people feel better as opposed to mental illness? And there's been a shift in the field from talking about mental illness to talking about mental health, because mental health is a little more positive. in terms of, you know, there are people who experience mental health challenges. So how can we help them find better mental health? You know, we could all use better mental health, honestly. So it's really just a continuum of where we are. You know, there are people who are relatively healthy mentally, and there are people who are less healthy mentally. But almost all of us have some kind of mental health challenge routinely.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful way to frame it, as mental health challenges. I mean, it's almost like today we're almost, with the politics and the culture and all of this, it's almost like we're all suffering from this mental health challenge and how to manage it as best we can.
Yes.
Yeah. So, why this book? Why this book now for you? How did this book come about?
A whole series of events contributed to the book coming out now. Several years ago, I was working with the Mental Health Network of the United Church of Christ, and we were planning a conference, Widening the Welcome Conference, that was a joint conference between the Disabilities Ministry and the Mental Health Network. And we were talking about the topics and the workshops that were needed. And someone said, we should really have something on suicide. And there's like 14 people on the call, and it's dead silence. Nobody wants to talk about this. Now, at the time, I was a clinical chaplain at a psychiatric hospital, and I was serving on a state suicide prevention council. So I'm sitting there. I'm like, okay, I'll do it. Never dreaming that it would lead to this book later. Because in my ministry at the hospital, I was really challenged to come up with a healthy, protective, life-saving response to, you know, is suicide sin, or how does God feel about suicide? And then as I was doing that, and part of my job was to train clergy to respond to mental health crises, to respond to people who have mental health challenges in their congregations. And I realized how ill-prepared clergy can be to deal with mental health in general and suicidality in particular. So I started doing these workshops around the country. And then a couple of years ago, Sarah Lund, who wrote Blessed Are the Crazy, was here in town in Minneapolis presenting a workshop and preaching at a local church. And she called me and said, can we have coffee after church on Sunday? And I'm like, okay, you're going to interrupt the pastoral nap, but for you, Sarah, I will do it. I went and had a coffee with Sarah, and she was telling me about how things were going after her book came out. And then she said to me, when are you going to write your book? And I said, well, you know, I've always said I would write a book after my mom died. And she's like, oh, okay. I'm like, no, my mom's been dead for 2 years. I can do this. So that was it. That set the ball rolling. She put me in touch with the folks at Chalice. And I took less than a month later, I took a week off. I went to a monastery in Wisconsin and I wrote the first draft of the book. So.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah. That's a great story. You talk very honestly about your life, and how the church saved your life. Mm-hmm. And it gives the title of your book, just this amazing power. So I was wondering if you would be willing to share a little bit about your life.
Sure. The church did save my life, and in many ways has repeatedly saved my life. But that first congregation, the Federated Church in Hyannis, Massachusetts. Yes, I grew up on Cape Cod. For those of you who are far away and don't realize that that's a beautiful place to be from. I didn't come from a healthy family. There were issues of alcoholism and some other stuff going on in my family. And by the time I got to adolescence, I was pretty depressed and feeling pretty hopeless. But I was also involved in a congregation and had been since I was 8 and made my mother take me to church. That story's in the book too. Because it's a fun story. How many 8-year-olds beg their parents, please take me to church? Yeah. God just has a way of stirring things up. And sometimes my response is, really? And other times it's like, oh, thanks for that. So this congregation, I didn't tell anyone that I was feeling suicidal. I didn't tell anyone. And after I OD'd and was in the hospital, the clergy from the church showed up, both of them. But one of them kept coming back, and his name is John. He's the one I dedicated the book to. And he kept coming back, and he basically embodied Christ for me in a real way, because he was able to communicate that he personally cared about me personally in a way that represented Christ. It's hard to explain, but, and in the process of talking with him over the months and weeks and years that followed, he elicited from me, at least in terms of the way I remember it, he doesn't remember it this way, but he elicited from me a promise not to engage in suicidal behavior again. And I didn't, because I had made that promise, or at least I remember making that promise. But it wasn't just John. It wasn't just the clergy. The rest of the congregation rallied around. A few months after I was hospitalized for suicidal behavior, I was hospitalized for eating disorder treatment. And the congregation was amazing. They sent cards from people I didn't even know who they were. This was a big church. And I was a kid. They sent cards. There was like a gift basket, like to be opened one a day for like a month. And when I was able to go home on weekends, they welcomed me. They were just like, it's so good to see you. It was such an affirming experience. And it, you know, it was years later before I realized how important that congregation was to my well-being, to my being able to survive years of suicidality. And I've reached for that in every church I've served or been a part of since then, you know, without knowing what I was reaching for.
Yeah. Yeah. John modeled for you how to bring the presence of Christ into the world, into these really dark places. Yeah. And one of the reasons that I love your book is because that's hard to do.
It is. Right?
Like as a pastor, I interned as a chaplain a couple of years ago at a hospital, and I would often get to the door and I would just be scared, really scared to go in and not knowing what it was I was going to find. And I think that's one of the barriers is fear of, of mental illness, of mental health, of suicide. Is that one of the things that blocks us from talking about this subject?
Fear is a big piece of it. It's fear of, you know, the unknown, fear of, you know, an irrational fear of contagion. But I think what underlies that is some really archaic theology that mental illness is punishment from God. Yeah. You know, because so many times we say, what did I do to deserve this? Why is God doing this to me? The reality is God isn't. There's lots of other things that might be, but it's not. And then, you know, there's that other piece of that puzzle is that somehow, particularly with things like depression, it's our fault if we're not able to overcome it. We can't find the energy to get out of bed and get moving. Then we're not praying the right way. We're not serving God in the right way. And it's all willpower. So there's this misperception that the church has perpetuated because they haven't actively corrected the archaic theology that underlines all the fear.
Mm-hmm. So we've got some viewers watching live right now, and Carl Starkey is one of my former youth group members, and he gives a thumbs up to what you just said. So hi, Carl. And I just want everybody to know, feel free to make comments and I will bring in your comments, your questions, would love to bring you in on those. So so we're deconstructing the archaic theology that we've been given and that we're still dealing with. What is the new theology that we need to construct?
For me, it comes down to, if it is not love, it is not God. It is not Christ. So if you're attributing something to God that is not loving, even a hard kind of love, you know, because sometimes love makes us do things we don't want to do. But if it's not loving, if it's not loving of self or neighbor or creation, it's not from God. God does not curse the people ever. I know there's a lot of stories in the Hebrew Bible and even in the Newer Testament that indicate that, but that's people's perception. Scriptures were written at a time when everything that happened in the world happened because God made it so. They didn't have science and technology and understanding of genetics and germs to explain why these things happen. So we know better now. Mm-hmm. You know, we know better that science can explain a lot of things that go awry in the human body and in the world. So why are we still saying God's doing it?
Yeah.
You know, it just doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't make any sense. And one of the things in mimetic theory that we talk about is the Bible as a text in travail. And what that means is like it's struggling with these different views of who God is. So you've got in Deuteronomy where if you're suffering, it's because you did something bad and God is punishing you. And then you've got Job where it's like, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. And I'm going to hold to my innocence. And I'm going to challenge this Deuteronomic view of God because I'm innocent in this. And so you have these, it's the human struggle of who is God and who are we in all of this. And to your point, like in Job, a lot of his friends come, right? And for the first week, they sit in silence with him, this beautiful Jewish tradition of sitting Shiva. And then they start trying to come up with answers.
Mm-hmm. And with friends like that.
Right. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. So I am resonating with what you just said. One of the other things that I resonate with in your book is that you talk about some of the pitfalls of progressive Christianity. And I identify as a progressive. We're both UCC pastors and in progressive churches. And I love it when my fellow progressives start critiquing the progressive church.
Right.
I think we need this self-critique to keep us
honest. We do.
And you do that in this very invitational, beautiful way in your book. One of the areas that you do this in is how we emphasize political correctness, mm-hmm. and that loses some of the potency of the gospel. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Right. What I've seen across my career, 25 years of ordained ministry, is that the church has moved from claiming its identity as followers of Christ to we're not that kind of Christian. You know, in the mm-hmm. progressive church, we say that, but we can't say clearly what kind of a Christian we are. We should be saying, I am the kind of Christian who seeks to embody divine love in the name of Christ. I'm the kind of Christian who seeks to love my neighbor as myself and care for creation as God intended. But we don't. We usually point to someone else who's doing something we don't approve of or don't think is particularly Christian and say, I'm not that kind of a Christian. And in doing that, we just muddy the waters because we behave in the same way as people who are condemning the progressive side for that's not the kind of Christian you want to be. So, you know, we fail to claim the power of the gospel. You know, the gospel that Jesus preached, the good news that Jesus preached is the realm of God is at hand, right? Repent and make it happen. You know, if we can't proclaim the good news of the realm of God, a realm that is governed by love, then what are we doing? And if we are not seeking to embody that same kind of love, what are we doing? You know, we get so busy squabbling over things that we forget. You know, one of the greatest gifts of Christianity is forgiveness. You are forgiven because we all have such a hard time with that. We tend to believe that our sins are worse than anyone else's, or no one has sinned quite the way we've sinned. And we hold all of this stuff against ourselves, where God continuously pours out God's love and forgiveness and says, you know, you're already forgiven. I already love you. You know, the whole of Scripture, flawed though it may be, the continuous arc in the story is God's steadfast love endures forever. God is constantly trying to tell us, I love you. I love you as a whole messy human race, and I love you as particular incarnations of the divine image. And we don't emphasize that. You know, the realm of God is right here, right now. Yeah. We can embody that. Yeah. Why are we not doing that?
Yeah. I would say that we're not doing that because we're just stuck, as you said in the very beginning of that comment, like we're just stuck in saying we're not them. You know, I mean, that's the problem. And when you get stuck in saying we're not that kind of Christian, as you say, we just miss the plot.
We totally miss it. And wouldn't it be a better testimony to the power and presence of God, since we're in Pentecost, to embody love and say, you know what? God loves the people who are now in the current administration. I try to love them, but that doesn't mean I agree with them. That means, you know, I can pray for them. It's hard to hate someone that you're praying for, you know, even if you think your prayers are going to go nowhere. But to pray for those that drive you up the wall, you know, people that just get under your skin, pray for them. That's one way to begin to embody love instead of huddling in fear or responding in anger.
I think there is something about our mental health in that is so important, because I think that the reason that we don't pray for our enemy, those we call our enemies, is because we would much rather hate them.
Well, it's easier to hate.
It's easier to hate, and it also gives us a sense of self-righteousness.
Right. And like, we're kind of programmed to do that. You know, biologically, fight or flight. Mm-hmm. And we can't fly away from it. Well, some try, but we don't do that very well. But to fight back, you need to hold on to that energy that hatred and anger combine to make. But that shouldn't be our only response. If that gets you up and moving, good. You feel that anger, you feel that hatred, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it that's going to make way for the transforming power of love? How are you going to do that? Because I have, you probably do too, Facebook friends that are constantly ranting about the current administration. Like, but what are you doing to change it? What are you doing in your little corner of the world? Because just saying it's horrible, we all know it's horrible. Mm-hmm. What are you doing about it?
Yes. I love it. Carl says there is a veil of concern around offending others, and it limits our voice. I think that's the whole political correctness topic. So, thank you,
Carl. Yeah, you're absolutely correct. And what's really weird is, you know, we talk about having this interfaith dialogue, but we can't have a true interfaith dialogue if we are constantly apologizing for being Christian. You know, my faith tells me this. My faith informs my social justice stance, and this is how. Tell me how your faith informs you. Like, if you want to have real dialogue, you must be unapologetically Christian or unapologetically Jewish or unapologetically Muslim or Buddhist or whatever you are. Claim that identity and live it out loud in the world in a way that invites conversation. How are we similar? Because I truly believe that all religious paths lead to embodying divine love. Call it by whatever name you want. I think we're all headed in the same direction just by a whole variety of paths.
I love it. Yes. Back to your book, you have the titles of your chapters are just fantastic. They're provocative and thought provoking. And I'll just give a couple of examples. You start each chapter with the body of Christ is something. Mm-hmm. So the body of Christ is suicidal. The body of Christ holds secrets and shame. The body of Christ is a lifesaver. Can you talk about those titles?
Sure. At that same Winding the Welcome conference where I first presented on suicidality, I also heard a speaker talking about mental health and disabilities and the church. And that speaker, I wish I remembered who it was who said it, said that if one person in the body of Christ has schizophrenia, then the body of Christ has schizophrenia. And I thought, yes, because we are one, you know, we are members of one another. Thank you, Paul. You know, that we are one. So if one of us is suicidal, the body of Christ is suicidal. If one of us is holding on to secrets and shame, the body of Christ holds secrets and shame. You know, if as with one, so with all. It's my basic theological approach to the church. And it puts things into perspective and takes some of the elitism out of those of us who consider ourselves normal. Because normal is an illusion and changes from day to day. But it takes that, you know, because if we can see that if one of our members has schizophrenia, that means the body of Christ has schizophrenia, we're going to respond with more compassion. Same is true with suicidality. If one of our members is suicidal, then the body of Christ is suicidal. And the body of Christ should not be living with suicidality. No one should be living with suicidality.
It reminds me of you say in your book, I think one of the reasons that we don't talk about this is because of the shame that's behind it. Mm-hmm. And would you write in your book that you wanted to talk about these things at the beginning of your career, becoming mm-hmm. a pastor, and everybody told you, don't do it.
Right.
Don't talk about it.
Right.
But we need models for how to do this.
We do. Right? Yep. And that's what one of the reasons I wrote, because, you know, people look at me and they think, oh, you have it all together. You've succeeded and you have this. Not entirely true. It's not all together. Yeah. Closer together than it's ever been before, I will say that. But not, you know, I'm not a perfect human being. And even though I can talk about some of these truths, like embodying love, doesn't mean I do it all the time, because I'm mm-hmm. still human. But to fully disclose the pain of my past, the depression, the struggles with suicidality, the struggles with self-worth and self-acceptance, if more of us talked about those things, there would be less shame, because it would be normative to a certain extent. You know, all of us struggle with some of these things at some point, maybe not to the extent that I did or that others do, but everyone has questions about their value and their purpose and whether or not they're lovable and worthy. I mean, at some point in life, we all have these struggles. And when you get stuck in that sense of unworthiness, of being devalued and unseen, then it can move over into suicidality, particularly if there's also depression and some other things going on at the same time. And we need to talk about that. We need to talk about that in the church, because the church suffers in silence or actively condemns people by doing some of the stuff I've already talked about. You know, if you just pray more, you'll be okay. Yeah. Well, prayer's awesome, but it's not a cure for mental illness of any kind. You know, it's not going to stop somebody from having depression or having schizophrenia or having bipolar disorder. It can help. It can be a really helpful coping. And certainly people being prayed for reap the benefits of prayer, but it's not enough alone.
Yeah. One of the things that you talk about is this longing to belong mm-hmm. in a community. And like, you're there, you're sitting in church and you feel so isolated mm-hmm. because you think that you're the only one who's dealing with this.
Right.
And church should be, as you say, the place where we can come and talk about these things openly, and modeling that from the pastor and from leaders yeah. of the church seems to me to be so important.
Yeah, it is. I mean, there's nothing worse than being in a community and not feeling connected. Yeah. I happen to think that community is one of the greatest unmet spiritual needs of the modern era. You know, we're all so disconnected and so rushed that even when we take the time to go to worship, we don't necessarily take the time to get to know one another while we're there, to really feel a part of this body of Christ. And it's easy to be separated. Anxiety and fear and basic shyness can keep us separate from one another. But if we can cultivate communities where during the prayer time, somebody can raise their hand and say, please pray for me, I'm having thoughts of suicide today. And the whole congregation doesn't go, yeah. What did they say? You know, that there's appropriate follow-up just to, you know, assess the risk. But that it's a place where you can name your truth, whatever it is. You know, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens as well as celebrate their joys.
Yeah.
And we do that for physical illness. We do it really well, but we don't do it very well for mental health challenges. We don't.
Yeah. In your book, you talk about responses to suicidality and mental health. And you say, it was really helpful for me to read this. You say, respond to those in the same way that you would respond to a physical, something that physically exactly. happened to someone. So if you would send them food, send them food. If you'd send them cards, send them cards. That was a really helpful way for me to frame it. So one of the other things that you do, talking about community, is a lot of times progressives get stuck on the miracles of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And you write that maybe the biggest miracle is that Jesus invites or invites people into a new community where they're loved, people on the margins where they're loved.
Yep. Because in Jesus' day, you know, if you had an illness, whether it was body, mind, or spirit, if you had an illness, you were an outcast. You were unclean and untouchable, and so you were marginalized. Now, in all of the stories, Jesus heals the person, and they're welcomed back into community. You know, so you go from isolation to healing to restoration. You know, Jesus literally remembers people, reconnects them. It's just, I think, more powerful than the bizarreness of the healing stories themselves. You know, I think we have focused on the wrong thing because people get distracted and they say, well, how come Jesus won't heal me from my illness? How come Jesus won't fix my child who struggles with this disability? How come Jesus won't show up and do these things today? Well, maybe Jesus is really pushing us to embody community that includes everyone and stop making marginalized people.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe Jesus is really here and saying, you know, get with the program. I demonstrated how to do this for you. Why are you not doing it? You had 2,000 years. Come on, people, get with the program.
Yes, why are we not doing it? Why are we not doing it? Yeah, because as you said earlier, we've been given a poor theology behind it.
Yeah.
Those are the people who are to blame. And Jesus deconstructed that 2,000 years ago, and we're just trying to catch up now.
Right. And, you know, we should stop being Bible literalists. You know, in the progressive church, we say, I'm not a Bible literalist. And yet you read a weird story, like the one I often use as an example is the Israelites are in the desert, and God sends the serpents to bite the Israelites so that Moses can lift up the staff and they can look up. I'm like, yeah, God doesn't do that. God didn't send the serpents. The people believed that God sent the serpents. But the moral of the story is still the same. When things are biting you to death, look to God. Mm-hmm. Look up. Look beyond your pain. Look beyond your neighbor's pain and see where help comes. And it might come in human form, divinely inspired or not. You know, it's stop taking the story so literally and you'll see the power there. You know, so our preset default is Bible literalism, even though intellectually progressive Christians tend to say, no, I don't believe in the Bible. You know, it doesn't really have much to say. And yet you're the first ones to say,
right.
Why did God do that?
Right.
God didn't do that.
Yeah.
You know, God
yeah.
does not make us mentally ill. God does not punish us with depression. God does not cause suicidality. But God is present in it, waiting, yearning for us to look up, waiting for somebody to embody Christ in a way that saves lives.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. And you provide really some really great practical ways that we can help save lives. And can you give us a couple of ways? I mean, you write that clergy are ill-prepared to respond to mental illness. And so what are some tools that people, that clergy can have? First, like another related question is, why is the seminaries so ill preparing us for these important topics, you know,
right.
and what are some tools before you do that? KJ says, yes, preach it, Rachel. Yes. Amen.
Thanks, KJ.
Yes.
Yeah. The biggest tool we have at hand is education.
Mm-hmm.
Educate ourselves. What is mental illness? What is it not? There's a great program out there, Mental Health First Aid, that is an excellent sort of mental health 101. This is what it is, this is what it's not, this is how you can respond. So first thing is to educate ourselves so we stop being afraid, so we stop feeling inadequate. You know, so we stop worrying about whether I'm gonna say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing or whatever, that you say, okay, this person has an illness. It's a biological illness. And I'm going to respond to their needs, their spiritual needs, in the same way that I would respond to someone who had a physical illness. You know, I'm going to get over my weirdness about going into a behavioral health unit, you know, and hear the doors lock behind me. I'm going to get over that. I'm going to show up. So really, education is the biggest tool we have. But the most responsibility we have as Christian pastors is to show up. Because nobody ever remembers what you say. at all. But they remember that you show up. You were there. You know, pastor came to see me when I had a manic episode and I was in the hospital and really ashamed and embarrassed. And if the pastor could show up and see me then there's hope for healing. There's hope that the rest of the community will accept me even though I've had this really embarrassing thing happen. You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of my mentors said, show up. That's yep. The most important thing that you can do is just to show up, to walk through that door, as scary as it might be. You just got to get through it. You just got to go. Yeah.
And that's what John showed me how to do, you know, just show up. He showed up. He didn't always say the right thing or do the right thing. There were times I was really mad at him.
Sure.
But he showed up consistently, such that, you know, decades later, we're still friends.
It's awesome. Beautiful. I love it. I love it. There, you do talk in the book about some of the things that aren't entirely helpful to say. And one of the things that progressives tend to want to do is to say, as a response to suicide to the survivors, is to say, don't worry about it. It's okay. They're in heaven. And people on maybe on the other end of the spectrum will say, nope, they're in hell. And you say that both responses may not be entirely helpful.
Both responses have problematic aspects and can be, they can contribute to what we call contagion, where you have one suicide and then you have more suicidal behavior or more suicides. So if the progressive, we tend to lean on the side of, your loved one is in heaven and all is right with the world. They are at peace. And, you know, we rush in to comfort the pain in a way that says, you know, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, if you're someone who is a suicide loss survivor and you are feeling depressed, or even if you're someone at a memorial service and you hear this and you're struggling with suicide yourself, that peace looks really good. You know, if I can end my life and get to heaven directly, sign me up. Mm-hmm. You know, so you spread to contagion. Now, on the other hand, if you're someone who says that suicide is a sin and your loved one is in hell. Well, if you're a suicide loss survivor and you think your loved one is in hell, what are you going to do? You might die by suicide so that you can keep your loved one company. You know, it's not helpful in that context.
Right.
Now, the flip side of that coin is if someone comes to you and says, will I go to hell if I die by suicide? Or, you know, is suicide a sin? How does God feel about, you know, all of those things that the progressive in us wants to say, God loves you no matter what. Well, if you do that to someone who is actively suicidal, you have just pretty much guaranteed they're going to engage in suicidal behavior and perhaps die.
Yeah.
Because you've removed the last protective factor. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and said, I would kill myself, but I don't want to go to hell. Mm. Okay, good. Let's work on how you can deal with your pain in different ways. And I'll worry about your theology later.
Right.
You know, because your God's a little small. But on the other hand, in that moment, it's a protective factor. And we have no business taking that away.
Right.
Yeah. I don't want to contribute to anybody's death because I think my theology is the most correct and helpful and healthy thing on the planet. And my theology in that moment doesn't matter.
Yeah.
You know, and the same token, if somebody comes to me afterward, like I've had someone come up to me at a conference and say, you know, my daughter died by suicide last year and I really believe she's in heaven. Does that give you comfort? Yes. Are you feeling suicidal yourself? Like you want to join her? No. Okay. Well then take comfort where you find it. Like, I'm not going to tell you're wrong or you're right. I'm going to figure out what is healthy for you because my theology doesn't matter when it comes to saving your life.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Jane has a comment, and this is one of the things that I also love about your book is that, you say you may agree with this or you may disagree with this. And so you hold things lightly. And Jane has a comment where, she wants to push back a little bit, and say, She disagrees. She says, not true. Guilt has caused more than grace. I'm not exactly sure what Jane means by that, but can you talk about guilt and grace and...
it's hard to say because I'm not sure what she means. I suspect that she's pushing back on the notion that we shouldn't say nothing will separate us from the love of God, because grace is more important than fostering guilt. And I don't think it's helpful to remove the protective factor. If the only thing between life and death for you is the belief that you will go to hell, then I'm not going to mess with that. I'm going to continue to talk with you until perhaps you are able to experience God's grace and are free from the kind of pain that makes you want to die. My usual response is God is not a fan of suicide. That because that's a neutral way of answering the question. God does not want anybody to die by suicide. God does not want anybody to live with suicidality. God would prefer that we find a way out of the pain. But it doesn't give somebody permission to die by suicide, nor does it give anybody permission to condemn those who have died by suicide. There are 7 suicides in scriptures, and none of them tell us how God responds. Right. So it is perfectly fine to pray for grace, hope for grace, but I'm not going to say we should count on grace in that instance to those who are really struggling with suicidality.
Right, right. I like that. I meant to ask you this question about 35 minutes ago. So.
Okay.
But you start on about page 8 talking about a new term that I hadn't heard before, which is psych ache. And as you wrote about it, it became very helpful for me in framing much of this. Can you talk about psych ache?
That word was a gift to me as well when I first encountered it several years ago at a psychology of religion conference. And it's a coin turned by turn. A term coined by Schneidman, and it refers to the unbearable pain that comes out of having sort of chronic unmet needs. So it's the kind of pain that I believe is the driving force behind suicidality. And a lot of other mental health challenges have a psychic component, because most people who struggle with suicide, if you could alleviate the pain, they would not want to die, because most folks want to end the pain, but not necessarily end their lives. But the two are so intricately linked, you can't do one without the other. And psych ache, there's no, you can't cure it in terms of take this pill and it's all going to go away. But it is treatable, because you can begin to affirm an individual, to meet needs for individuals, where community comes in. A community can begin to show the person that their needs are not going to continue to be ignored. You know, we see you, we hear you, we understand that you are in pain. Let us help hold that for you. And in fact, in the other, well, we're holding your pain in one hand, we're going to hold hope in the other hand, because your pain is such that you can't hold hope for yourself right now. Trust me to hold it for you, or trust this community. Psych ache is that it's almost a physical ache. And for some people it manifests in physical symptoms. For me, an eating disorder, it was pretty clear I was in pain. Mm-hmm. And people who are acutely depressed, you can see their pain. It almost drips off of them. That's psych ache. And it has an emotional, spiritual component. I'm not saying that this is the only piece of mental illness, because mental illness has its roots in biophysical stuff. That is, I'm not a neuropsychologist or neuropsychiatrist for that matter. But there's, you know, there's brain chemistry and synapses that don't fire in the right way. And even some, my understanding is even some new technology shows that brains in some ways are different shapes if someone has depression or schizophrenia or an eating disorder than they are if someone without these things. So it's complicated, but psych ache is definitely a piece of it, and it's psychological and spiritual, because it indicates being cut off, being isolated.
Yeah. It was such a powerful way for me to understand it as you were writing the book. So thank you for that term. We have some pastors who watch this show, and you are a pastor in the Twin Cities. So if anybody is in the Twin Cities area, go check out Rachel's church. What is it called again? It's
Living Table United Church of Christ.
That is such a fantastic name for a church.
Isn't it? They did a good job. And my understanding is they named it before I got here. It's a merger of two churches. And my understanding is they named it Living Table because they have communion every week, and communion is an essential part of their identity as a faith community. So Living Table.
The communion is something that my church only practices once a week. At most UCC churches, I think probably just once a week. Once a month. Yes, thank you. Once a week would be pretty good. What is it about communion that's so important?
Well, for me, I've encouraged any church I've ever served to have communion every week because it brings the community together. You know, we are sharing in this sacrament. And no matter what your theology around communion might be, there's something powerful from everyone eating of one loaf. Everyone drinking from one cup, that blessing, that reminder that Jesus' brokenness means our wholeness, that the cup poured out for us is a symbol of the covenant that God makes with us. I love you forever, no matter what. And the call to do the same for us as the body of Christ. So for me, it's the connection that I am part of this body of Christ, that in brokenness there is wholeness, and in the cup poured out there is possibility for healing and hope. It's just such a powerful sacrament. And then when a community repeatedly participates in it, you know, it's not just, oh, this is the thing we do on the first Sunday of the month. Mm-hmm. It takes on an identity of its own within the community that is sacramental, though bigger than the ritual itself.
You mentioned wholeness, and you have this section in your book where you talk about the difference between wholeness and this ideal for perfection.
Yeah.
What is wholeness getting at? I've always struggled with wholeness in the Bible and what it means in relation to perfection.
It's interesting. I think that perfection has been misunderstood because in contemporary society, we think of perfection as a perfection of appearance or performance, that, you know, it's flawless. And I don't think that's what it was meant as. Perfection, I think, was really meant as a completeness. Do this fully, do this completely, you know, love with your whole self, love completely, love perfectly. So bring your whole self, your brokenness, your strengths, your fears, bring it all before God. Bring it all before your neighbor. Don't leave parts of yourself out. Don't leave parts of yourself hidden and denied within you, but bring the fullness of yourself, because God sees us all, right? You know, God sees the whole of this mess, not just the parts that I think are socially acceptable. You know, so right. Why not just own that and say, here I am.
For me, it was a great way of reframing it, because I've always thought of wholeness as, well, I have to be whole in order to go here. And I'm not. I feel empty inside. I feel like I'm deficient.
Right.
And the way that you framed it was, whatever it is that you're feeling, whether it's fullness or a lack of emptiness inside of you, that's part of your wholeness. Bring that before God. Bring everything, your baggage, whatever it is that you have, bring everything that you are right now before God, because that's when you know that you're loved.
Exactly. Sees us as whole, right? That's the gift of Christian faith, is that through Christ, God sees us as whole.
Yeah. Lindsay says, I've really appreciated this conversation. It has been very insightful and brimming with compassion and love. So thank you for that comment, Lindsay. Awesome.
Thank you, Lindsay.
As we wrap up, what are some signs that we should be aware of if someone might be suicidal?
There are some classic signs, you know, a change in behavior, like withdrawing from activities that were enjoyable for the person, isolation, a change in sleep pattern. Someone suddenly starts sleeping a whole lot more or a whole lot less, a change in substance use or abuse, you know, suddenly starting to use more substances, calling to say goodbye or emailing or texting these days. You know, I'm just saying goodbye. What? No. Some of the classics, giving away valued possessions. I just want you to have this. That should raise all kinds of red flags. Some of the behaviors we don't think about are increase in risk-taking activities, you know, particularly among adolescents and young adults. You know, some of these extreme sports, those are pretty risky. And, you know, if somebody suddenly develops this interest in extreme sports, you should wonder about that. Or some other things like driving 100 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone. That's kind of a socially acceptable thing, but it's really risky behavior. So to be clued in, and one thing that people mistake is self-harming behavior and suicidality. Someone who engages in self-harming behavior may or may not be suicidal. They are certainly people who live with a tremendous amount of psych ache. And we should respond accordingly, but not necessarily assume that someone who engages in self-harming behavior is suicidal.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that. You, as we end, I want to ask one final question that you've kind of been hinting at. Where do you find hope?
Everywhere. Yeah. And, you know, I find hope when people show up and do the unexpected. You know, that odd note that I get from someone I've never met who says, thank you, this means so much to me. Or, you know, when we had 2 feet of snow on April 14th, and then 5 days later, the flowers are blooming. You know, there's hope there. I see hope in people's kindness and the compassion that people share with one another that is in some ways unexpected, because the media hits us over and over again with all this negative stuff about what it means to be human. But then people surprise me. They show up with grace, with gentleness, with compassion. And I really believe that everyone is doing the best they can in any given moment. And that helps, because if you're not doing something that is healthy, then I assume that in that moment you have a lot of pain. So, you know, there's always hope that tomorrow will be a better day, that, you know, somebody will get help, that I can help someone. Maybe I've helped someone and I don't even know it. But just, you know, showing up for life gives me hope.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, Rachel, this conversation and your book, The Life-Saving Church, has given me hope. And I am so grateful for it, because as you say, there's a lot of despair going around in our world, and we need people to point us to the hope. And you have done that for me, and I am so grateful. And thank you, everybody, for watching and for your comments and for your questions. Once again, you can keep up with Rachel at her blog, Right Out of Left Field. That's W-R-I-T-E, right?
Right.
Out of Left Field, and Beach Theology, and at Rev Gal Blog Pals, and at the Christian Century. Check out Rachel's books and her YouTube channel, but especially her book, The Life-Saving Church, that we've been talking about today. Rachel, is there any other way that people can keep up with you?
Probably the easiest way is at my Facebook page, which is also called beachtheology.com.
Awesome. So go check out Beach Theology Facebook page. Awesome. And Rachel, thank you once again.
Thank you. It's been great.
Awesome. Awesome. And everybody else, you can stay up to date on the Raven Cast over at the Raven Foundation Facebook page and at the Raven Review at ravenfoundation.org. Until next time, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.